We're continuing our sermon series in 1 Timothy this morning. It's 1 Timothy chapter 6 and commencing from verse 11. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. To him be honour and might forever. Amen.
Just as a precursor, if you have a reasonable memory, and I'm sure you all do, you will remember that I preached on verses 11 through to 14 about a year and a bit ago at Will's commissioning service. And having preached on verses 11 to 14 and just over a year ago, I thought it would be wrong to preach on those verses again when I have already done that. So if you have not got that sermon, or you did not hear that, or you were not here for Will's commissioning, then can I encourage you to go into the website and you can download that sermon and you can catch up. I'm not going to deal with verses 11 to 14 because I have dealt with them already in not that long ago, and I'm sure that you don't want to rehear a sermon that was preached just over a year ago. So we are only going to look at verses 15 and 16, and it really is a continuation along the lines of the theme from verses 11 to 14. So just bear that in mind. In a sense, this is part two of part one that you heard just over a year ago. So you can go and look that up. Let's pray and ask that God would help us. Our Father, we just come before you this morning as your children who are delighted to be in your presence. And we know there is something unique and something special about being amongst your people. There is something special about corporate gatherings. And we thank you that we can be found here this morning in this place worshiping you. We acknowledge that we are not here by fluke. We are here by divine design. You have brought us together this morning because you want to encounter us and for us to encounter you in our relationship with you through your word, through our singing, through the prayers, through our offering. And we want to pray this morning that you would help us not to allow your word just to wash over us without it having any lasting effect upon us. We don't want to be like the man who looks in the mirror and then forgets what he looks like. We want to be those who go out and then practice what we have heard. We want your word to so embed itself in our lives that it would affect the way in which we live. We want to grow in our relationship with you. We don't want to remain static. We don't want to remain in the same place today as we were yesterday. And for that to happen, we ask for your help. Because we are weak and fallible people, but you are a great and glorious God. And we ask that you would be pleased to so take us along with you this morning, that we would come out here And we would be able to rejoice and say it was so good to be in the presence of God and to be affected by the power of the Holy Spirit through the preaching of His Word. May the Lord Jesus Christ receive all praise and glory and honor this morning. We ask, we plead. For His sake we pray. Amen. Just before giving a lavish party at his estate, a business tycoon, had his swimming pool filled with poisonous snakes. He called all the guests together and announced, "To anyone brave enough to swim across the pool, I will give you the choice of 1,000 acres of my oil fields, 10,000 head of cattle, or my daughter's hand in marriage." No sooner were the words out of his mouth than a young man plunged into the swimming pool and swam as fast as he could from one side to the other and climbed out unscathed but breathless. "Congratulations," the tycoon greeted him. "Do you want my oil fields?" "No," gasped the guest. "The 10,000 head of cattle?" "No," the young man shouted. "Well, how about my daughter's hand?" "No," he said. "You must want something," said the puzzled tycoon. "I just want to know the name of the guy who pushed me in." Now, there are some ways to motivate people, and there are some ways not to motivate people, and that's not a good way of motivating people. And yet, the Lord Jesus Christ would remind us this morning that there are good reasons for us to do what we do. That poor young man might have not wanted to do what he did and was forced to do what he did. But in the Christian life, we are not forced. God does not twist our arm. God does not push us in the swimming pool. God does not cause us to have to do His bidding. But He gives us the option of following Him, and He motivates us to become more godly in our walk with Him, not by compelling us to have to do things, but by revealing His character to us, by showing us the excellencies, the perfections of His character. And in showing us who He is, those then become the reasons why we are motivated to strive in our walk with Him, to strive to become more godly, to strive to become more holy, to strive to seek after Him and to be conformed more and more to the image of Christ. God doesn't push us in the pool. And God doesn't put poisonous snakes in the pool in order to cause us to swim as fast as we can in order to get to the other side of our salvation. But what God does do is He says to us, "Have a look at who I am. Examine the person of who I am and allow yourself to meditate on my being, on my attributes, on my perfections, and allow that to become the compelling thing that pushes you more towards me and causes you to want to strive to become more like me, to motivate us to become more godly." And Paul, as he begins to talk to Timothy about the need for godliness, about the need to persevere, about the need to be a person of God, what does he do? He hones in on the character of God. And he says in effect to Timothy, "Have a look at God. Have a look at the glorious nature of who God is. And let that become the reason why you do what you do and why you strive to be more godly." It's a pity that sometimes I think, not purposely, we lose our focus on who God is. And we try and strive for godliness from wrong motivations. Sometimes we do it out of a sense of legalism, don't we? We hear a good sermon and we go away feeling guilty about that, and so we operate out of the sense of guilt. I've got to try and be more godly. But it never lasts, does it? Because guilt is never a good motivator. And guilt never has any lasting effects on us. As soon as the guilt wears off, we slip back into old patterns. Sometimes we are motivated because we might see someone who is godly. But as soon as they are out of our sight, we soon forget. What God wants us to do is to refocus our minds on who He is and to dwell on that throughout the day, that His perfections might drive us more and more to be motivated to be godly. Firstly, I want you to notice the perfect timing of God, verse 15a. The perfect timing of God, which God will bring about in His own time. Now, what He means, what He's talking about that God will bring about, is the second coming of Christ. In other words, the Apostle Paul is trying to say to Timothy, remember that you are ultimately moving towards eternity. Your home is not in this world, Timothy. Remember that you are going to one day be in heaven with God. Remember that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come. And Paul sets up the kind of scenario that speaks about the imminency of Christ coming. So that for Timothy, there would have been a realistic expectation that perhaps, even in his day, Jesus might return. And in the light of the unexpectedness and the imminency of Christ coming, Paul is saying to Timothy, be motivated to get on and be involved in the work of God, because you never know when Christ may come. And if Christ comes at an unexpected time, and you have been so engaged in all kinds of other activities that you have neglected the work of Christ and you have not served Him with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, you may then be embarrassed one day to stand before God, and you can never redeem the time that you have lost in not serving Him. So don't get distracted by worldly things. Don't allow yourself to be drawn into things that have no eternal value, that may give you some value in this world, but that are not going to fit you for eternity. Because when you get to the end of your life, you can't redeem what you have lost. Can you? Can we just turn this down a bit? I think it's a bit loud. You can't recover what is gone. And you are given only so much time in your life. I've been watching the Grand Tour with Jeremy Clarkson, and Jeremy Clarkson keeps saying, I've got 130,000 hours left in this world. I don't know how he's worked it out, some bizarre formula that they work these things out. But you only have a certain amount of time. And that time one day is going to come to an end. And I want to tell you something that you know, most of you, I hope. It's going to come much quicker than you think. Much quicker. And you will look back one day and you will ask yourself, how did it go so fast? And when you look back one day, will you be able to look back knowing that you have used the hours that God has given you to strive to serve Him in the maximum way that you could while you have breath? And Paul adds a layer to that. He says, if you think of it in terms not of your pending time when you're going to die, but if you think of it in terms of the unexpected nature of Jesus coming, is that not even another motivation for you to strive for godliness? I suspect that if Christ were to come now, in the next 2 minutes, and were to end this world, some of us would enter into His presence with great embarrassment. Because when God evaluates our lives, and He will, for He says, each one must give an account of himself before me, and when God takes all the works that we have done and He weighs that in the scales, what's it going to look like in your life? Will you stand with confidence before God, knowing that as long as He gave you breath in this world, you spent yourself for the glory of God in every possible way? Or will you be one of those that Jesus talks about, that escapes just through the flames, but have not built up treasure in heaven. It's so easy to get distracted, is it not? If you're really honest with ourselves, our lives become so full with so many different things. We've got families to balance, work to balance, marriages to try and balance out, demands that are constantly made upon us. And there are some demands that we have no choice over. We have to work a certain amount of hours. And then we take whatever time we've got left over, and those things so often get caught up in all kinds of things, activities that we get involved in. Where does God feature in all of that? How prominent is Christ in all of that? I think one of the saddest things as a pastor sometimes is to be in a congregation where you have people who come week after week after week but never engage in any form of service whatsoever in the church. What are they going to say to God one day? What are they going to say when the piercing of an all-seeing, all-knowing God who has created us, Ephesians 2 verse 10, to do good works in advance, and we haven't done it because we've been so distracted by all the other cares and worries and activities of life. We've busied ourselves in so many different ways that somehow Christ has got squeezed out, and we give him just a little bit here and there that we can manage. Someone asked John Wanamaker, great, filthy, rich business tycoon, how do you get time to run Sunday school for 4,000 scholars? In addition to the business of your stores, your work as Postmaster General and other obligations? Instantly, Mr. Wanamaker replied, why, the Sunday school is my business. All other things are just things. 45 years ago, I decided that God's promise was sure. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. What are you seeking? Are you seeking God's kingdom first and foremost? Or are you seeking your own kingdom first and foremost? Secondly, I want you to notice the perfect contentment of God. Verse 15b. The perfect contentment of God, which will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler. Let's just pause. God the blessed. What that little phrase communicates, it's the same word that you all know well that is used in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Blessed are those who mourn. It is the word that communicates happiness, but not happiness in the world sense, because happiness in the world sense fluctuates and can be dependent upon our circumstances, so that I might be happy when things are going well, but when things are not going so well, my happiness then is affected by those things, or by my health, or by any other things. Whereas the happiness that is spoken about here, the blessedness that is spoken about here, speaks to the very essence of the being of God. And what it communicates to us is that God is absolutely, perfectly content within himself. And in order for us to understand this, you have to come to grips with the simple reality that God did not create you and me in order to fulfill something that was lacking in his being. It's not as if God was an eternity in the relationship between Father, Son, and Spirit, suddenly got lonely or suddenly got bored or suddenly needed something more in order to bring further fulfillment to His being. And so He decides, I'm going to create a creation, I'm going to create people, and that somehow will make me more happy and more content than I am now. God, if He did not create this world and did not create any of us, would still be absolutely perfectly content in and of Himself. He does not need us for His contentment. We have to get to grips with that. You, whether you exist or don't exist, whether you obey God or whether you disobey God, your disobedience, man's rebellion against God, does not affect in one iota, not in any sense, the perfect blessedness, the perfect contentment that God enjoys within the relationship of the Trinity. God does not need us. That's sobering, isn't it? He doesn't. Outside of humanity, mankind, God is able to function in such a way that nothing can add to Him being more content, and nothing can take away from Him being less content. And because mankind rebelled against God, because there was a shaking of our fists in the face of Almighty God, and turning away from Him, and traveling down our own path, it's not as if God somehow now became discontent with that situation, and lost His perfect contentment. Very, very important for us to understand, and I'll tell you why. Because it is out of that perfect contentment that you and I are able to be content in a relationship with Jesus Christ. If God were not content within Himself, then He could not offer contentment to those whom He has created. It is precisely because of the Trinity's contentment, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, that God can then take that contentment and say to us, if you come to Me, you can experience life and life to the full. He couldn't offer fullness of life if He did not have fullness of life in and of Himself. Do you see? That's why it's so important. And you and I would not one day enjoy eternity where we will experience that contentment, where there will be no more discontentment in our lives ever, if God was not perfectly content. So that our contentment is contingent upon His contentment. And our contentment comes out of His contentment. And you cannot therefore experience true blessedness until you come into a relationship with God. You see? You can't. Because the only way to experience the contentment that God has is through a relationship with Jesus Christ. And you can never attain that. And you can never enjoy that until you have bowed your knee before God. And you have accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on your behalf. And God brings you into a relationship with Him through His Son. It's no other way. Oh, that doesn't mean people can't find a level of happiness in this world. Don't misunderstand what's being said here. But they will never reach the heights of what God has created them to reach. Of perfect blessedness. Until they know Jesus. It's impossible. No matter how happy they may seem, no matter how contented they may be, there is still a lack there that they do not have. Therefore, do you see that as we walk in conformity to the will of God, as we submit ourselves to the ways of God, as we bring ourselves under the authority of God, and as we follow the paths of righteousness that He has laid out before us, we will find contentment in Him. and nothing will ever shake that contentment. Thirdly, I want you to notice the perfect sovereignty of God, verse 15c. The perfect sovereignty of God. God the blessed, and then he says, only ruler, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords. Paul is dealing with a society, and particularly in Ephesus, where emperor worship was prevalent. And the emperors declared themselves to be God. And so there was emperor worship throughout the Roman Empire. And in Ephesus, Ephesus became the center of Roman worship and of emperor worship. So Paul is writing to Timothy, who is in Ephesus, in the church in Ephesus, reminding him that in spite of the claims of the emperor, in spite of the worship of people of the emperor, that there is only one sovereign ruler over all. God is not in competition with other gods. There is no competition, for he alone is God. And therefore, every other god that people worship, in whatever form it may take, is in fact no god at all. It's just an idol. It is nothing. And there are some things, I think, some important things we want to say about God's sovereignty. That it's important for us to grasp. There's lots of things we're going to say. I've only got four that I've picked out. Four important things that we want to say about God's sovereignty. Number one, there is mystery to God's sovereignty. And we have to learn to live with the tension of the unknowable. Deuteronomy 29 verse 29 declares that the secret things belong to God. And there is only a certain amount of things that God has chosen to reveal. Not only is that true in terms of our own lives, but that's true in terms of God's being. Even though God has given us a revelation of himself in the Word of God, there is a whole lot about himself that he has not revealed. He has only revealed what you and I need in order that we might have a relationship with him. But there is a whole lot more to the being of God that he chooses not to reveal. We are told in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, that God's ways are higher than our ways. That God's ways are inscrutable. That God works in mysterious ways. And that there is a sense in which there is things about God that you and I will never be able to fathom. Because if we fathomed everything there was to know about God, we would share the quality of omniscience, and we will never, ever, not even in eternity, be omniscient. Only God is omniscient. Only God knows everything about everything and will ever know everything about everything. And what that means is that when God sovereignly moves in our lives and in this world, there are not always going to be rational explanations that you can give to events that occur. And you and I, through faith, need to live in that tension of mystery where we don't always and we can't always understand why God is doing what he is doing. And why it is that us who are experiencing what God is doing, God may never ever give that kind of information out to us. And the person of faith is the one who is able to take his hand and put it in the Master's hand and say, I'm going to trust you with my life. And even when things are falling apart and I'm completely confused, I'm still going to trust you. There's mystery. I remember talking to Margaret Woods, Dean Woods' wife, one day. We were talking about Cameron, their son, who is Down syndrome. And Margaret said to me, you know, Ian, when we were first told that we were going to have a Down syndrome boy, I said to the Lord, I will never, ever ask you why. And I never have. There's mystery. Why does God allow some to experience dementia and others not? Why does God cause some to experience cancer and others not? Why does God to choose to take the life of some when they're young and let others grow until they get old and die full of years? Why sometimes marriages break up and end in ugly divorce? Children walk away from the Lord. Why is it that sometimes our working life is a disaster and we have trouble at work, or our finances fall apart and our investments collapse and others seem to go through it unscathed? And God says to us, you know what, my child, I'm not going to tell you. Quit asking why and start trusting me in spite of the unknown. There's mystery to God's sovereignty. Second, God's sovereignty is never threatened. Never, ever threatened. And again, it's really important that we get this. God is not threatened when people rebel. God is not threatened when nations rebel. God is not threatened by atheists who proclaim there is no God. God is not threatened by those who rise up and seek to wipe out Christianity. God's power is never challenged. God is never frustrated in heaven. God has never got his hands tied together. God is never sitting in heaven thinking, how am I going to resolve this situation? Look at my people down there being persecuted in Iran or Iraq or wherever it may be. God is able to move freely according to his sovereignty, according to his will, and no one can stay his hand. No one can say to him, you can't do that. Daniel 4 verse 35 makes that so clear. Daniel says, all the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the power of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand and say to him, what have you done? Or remember Job in chapter 41, verse 11. Job in verse 11 of chapter 41 says, or God, as he answers Job, or as he questions Job, says, do I owe you an explanation? Do I have to pay an account? No. God's power is not threatened, ever. We are not in some cosmic battle between good and evil, where the balance is yet to be decided. You don't have a Satan who's equal in power to God. At best, Satan is God's devil. He is subject to God's sovereignty. And when he came into the presence of God to question God about Job, and God said, have you considered my servant Job? God says to Satan, you can do so far and no more. He limited him. God's power is never threatened. Never, ever. No matter what happens in this world. Third, God's sovereignty does not make him accountable to you and I. God does not have to explain his actions to us. God does not have to justify himself before us. God does not have to give us reasons as to why he allows certain things to occur in our lives. God does not have to sit down with us and say, right, this is the reason. A, B, C, and D is why I'm allowing this to occur in your life. God is not accountable to you and me. He is free to do as he pleases. He is free to act according to his perfect wisdom. Sometimes we think that God owes us an explanation. And God owes us nothing. Fourthly, God's sovereignty is always good. Always good. Because God is perfectly holy. And because He is perfectly holy, He cannot sin. And if He cannot sin, He cannot commit any action that falls within His sovereignty. And everything that happens falls under God's sovereignty in this world. That is sinful. Everything God does, everything He orchestrates, every plan He works out, every purpose He seeks to fulfill in this world, all of that is for our ultimate good and His ultimate glory. God does everything after His glory. And just because you and I are so blinded by our lack of knowledge and don't have insight, doesn't mean that God is not good. And so Moses is able to declare in Deuteronomy 32 verse 4, He is the rock, His works are perfect, and all His ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong. Upright and just is He. So that when God moves against Israel and takes them out into exile, His action is perfectly just, it's perfectly right, it's perfectly good. When God wipes out the nations that Israel goes in to invade in the promised land after 400 years of sinning against God, of rejecting and rebelling God, and God eventually brings His hand of judgment down on that nation and wipes out those nations within the promised land, God is just, God is right, God is good. And you and I should never question His actions, ever. And then Paul reminds us in those wonderful verses in Romans 8:28 that I quote often enough, God is at work in all things for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. So that means, if I can translate this practically, whatever is going on in your life, whatever it is, no matter how much pressure you might be under, whatever God is doing, He is good. He is always good. He is only good. He can be nothing else but good. And every action and every movement of His Spirit in our lives is for our ultimate good. Fourthly, I want you to notice the perfect immortality of God. Verse 16a, perfect immortality of God, who alone is immortal. God cannot die. He is eternal. He has always existed. He has never not been. He has always been around. Before the creation of the world, God was there. God has life in and of Himself. He does not need or depend upon anything for life. His immortality means that nothing can ever cause that life He has in Him to be threatened. He can never lose His immortality. And this is one of His communicable attributes. It's so important because He communicates that attribute to us in this sense, that He graciously grants immortality to those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a sense where everyone is going to enjoy immortality. Well, enjoy is the wrong word. There's a sense in which everyone is immortal, insofar as whenever Jesus Christ comes back into this world and God then institutes His judgment, He will raise from the dead every single person, the just and the unjust, the righteous and the wicked. And the wicked will be assigned into hell, where they will live forever in the presence of God's holy wrath and in the absence of all that is good and perfect about God. They will miss out on that forever. They are immortal in that sense. But the immortality that God communicates to us in a positive sense is the eternal life that we will enjoy in the presence of God in all that is good and just and right and perfect and holy about God, where we will enjoy a world where sin has been eradicated and we enjoy all the blessings that are associated with a world that finally is created by God and enjoyed by God's people in all its perfections. And in that sense, he communicates his immortality to those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, in view of this life that God has given, in view of this great gift that God has given, we who do not possess life in and of ourselves, but whose life is completely contingent upon the sustaining grace of the Creator, who then promises, and what a glorious day that's going to be, who promises to raise from the dead all those who are in Christ and to clothe us with immortality. Ought we not to allow that to become a motivating factor to strive after godliness and serving the Lord Jesus Christ in all his fullness? Fifthly, I need to keep moving. The perfect transcendence of God. I wish we had time to develop this. We don't this morning. Verse 16b. The perfect transcendence of God. Look what he says. Who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable life, a light whom no one has seen or can see. One of the realities of living in the world that we live in today is that we have reduced God and we've made him much smaller than he is. And we have focused so much on the immanence of God, God with us, God Emmanuel, that we have lost perspective on the otherness of God. God is also transcendent. God is so far removed from us. God is so different to us. We are sinful. God is perfect. We are unrighteous. God is righteous. We are unholy. He is holy. We have finite knowledge. He is omniscient. We have no power in and of ourselves. He is sovereign. He is so other to us that he lives in a place that causes us not to be able to look on him, because if we were to look on God and all his splendor and all his perfections and all his brightness in his unapproachable life, we would be consumed. And yet, we see God in the face of Christ. Isn't that incredible? Paul says no one in their human state can see God and live. Why? Because we are still plagued by our sin. And you would burn up in a sense if you were into the presence of God. And so when God passes by Moses, and this is drawn from Exodus 33, you remember as he passes by Moses on the mountain and Moses says, "Show me your glory." And God says, "I will show you the after trail of the back of me, but you cannot look on me and live. So I will cover you in the cleft of the rock. And I will, because if you see me in all my splendor and all my glory, you will be consumed." That's an awesome God. That's not a God to be trivialized. That's not a God to be reduced to our pithy status. That's not a God to be fooled around with. That's not a God to suddenly think that we can treat him as though he's our neighbor next door. God is completely other to us. John 1:18, John says, "No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." And you see what John goes on to say is, while we have not seen God in all his perfections, we see God in Christ. So there is a sense in which we do see God. Through us, it is through the eyes of faith. And then John says in chapter 1 John 3 verse 2 that we will one day when we see Christ appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And when we are taken into the perfect presence of God, where there is no longer any sin, we will finally see God as He is, because we will see Him in all His glory in the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that glorious? You know, it's so sad when you get God reduced to the genie who is the cosmic genie to do our bidding. I've just finished reading a book on Joel Osteen. Well, not just Joel Osteen. It's called Salvation with a Smile. And it just talks about how the prosperity gospel has so taken hold that God has turned into this cosmic genie who is there therapeutically to help us, who is there to answer our every woman fancy. And so this is how we access the genie. The Bible is the bottle. We rub the Bible, except we don't rub the Bible. We repeat its confessions. And if we repeat the confessions long enough and often enough, then the words that we repeat from the Bible turn into reality. And you can have whatever you want. And you can be whatever you want. And God's word becomes the genie who answers at your beck and call and submits to you and says, you can be, you can do, you can have whatever you want. And we trivialize God. How sad. How utterly sad to have lost a picture of the great transcendent God that we worship, who is so far above us that we can't even see Him in this world. Is to lose the depth of our faith. We should never trivialize God, never reduce Him to our level. Never turn Him into a genie who is at our beck and call and is there not to save us from hell, not to save us from the wrath of God, but there to give us everything our heart desires. What kind of a God is that? Who is no longer sovereign, but is now bound by what we want, what we get. And then sixthly, lastly, very quickly, what's the proper response to God? Look at verse 16c. To Him, be honor and might forever. What else can Paul say? What else is there to say? When you see the perfections of God, the only proper response is worship. The only proper response is to ascribe to Him glory and honor. The only proper response is to bow in humility before God and to lift up His great name, for He is highly exalted. He is above the heavens. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. We fall down on our knees and we worship this God. And we bring every thought into captivity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ensure that our lives are centered around, not ourselves, but centered around Christ. Centered around bringing glory to Him. Not drawing attention to ourselves. Not seeking fame for ourselves. Not seeking recognition. Not seeking status. Not seeking to be praised. But seeking to ensure that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only one in our lives who is praised. That He receives the glory. Because the glory belongs alone to Him. We are just creatures. Created from dust. He is eternal. He is exalted. He rules the universe. He alone is worthy of our worship. Sometimes we get so distracted by other things that come into our lives and begin to dominate. And though we don't bow down physically to them, we worship them. And yet, our transcendent God, who is so far above us, who is so other to us, is the only one who commands and is worthy of our full devotion and worship. Amen. Our Father, we humble ourselves before you. We confess that sometimes we just scratch the surface, don't we? We just stumble around in the dark, and sometimes our Christianity is so light, so trivial, so inconsequential compared to the depths of who you are and the magnificence of your being. Our lives sometimes just pale into such insignificance. We are fraught with so many distractions. So often we allow ourselves to be drawn off the paths that you have laid out before us. And yet when we reflect on your transcendence, when we reflect on your sovereignty, when we reflect on Christ coming, when we reflect on your immortality, your eternality, we want to humble ourselves before you and ask and pray that our worship of you would be seen in an ever-growing godliness in our lives, so that we would not just worship you with words that fall from our lips so easily, but that our lives would reflect our devotion to you by being conformed to you and you alone, so that you are truly Lord over us. We ask that you would help us to dwell on who you are, that we might become more like you and motivated to be more godly. For Jesus' sake.